Amen.
So, tonight we're going to start really diving into the prophets. We've actually already talked about some prophets. So the first thing we need to do is talk about what is a prophet. Because there are a lot of different definitions, and most of them are misleading for what the prophets actually are. One thing I want to say is that the prophets are all saints. And I don't just mean that in a general sense. They are all on the church's calendar and the Roman martyrology. They all have feast days. So we could have actually called upon every single prophet and said, Saint Isaiah, Saint Micah, pray for us. We could have done that. We didn't, because I'm lazy. But we could have. Okay. We could have. So I want you to be aware of that, that unlike, say, Saul, we're like, not too sure it's all the saint. All the prophets are saints, okay, canonized by the church. Or not canonized, but regarded as canonical by the church. Okay. If I were to ask you what a prophet is without giving you the clue that the answer you're thinking of is probably wrong, probably the answer you would give, which is the answer that most people think, is it somebody who tells the future, right? That is not true. That is not to say that prophets do not sometimes tell the future. But then again, I preach about the end of the world every time we have the Feast of Christ the King, and nobody tells me, like, you're prophesying the future. Well, I am and I'm not, right? The prophets do pretty much what I did there. They do predict the future, but only because God has already promised the future. All of their preaching about the future, just about all, is based on the covenant of God. Or based on a tentative revelation about the future. And that's another thing about the prophets, is that a lot of times their prophecies about the future, which again are a minority, are tentative. They're contingent. The most famous one of these that we'll talk about tonight is, of course, Jonah. 3 days more and then it will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed, be destroyed, be destroyed. And then it wasn't destroyed and Jonah was mad. Right? Because that's part of the point of preaching the future is, in other words, if you continue on this way, this bad thing will happen to you. If you repent, this good thing will happen to you. It's not dissimilar from what we already saw in the book of Deuteronomy. Right? Where if you act in accordance with the covenant, God will send you blessings. If you act against the covenant, God will curse you. Prophet, then, means, I think, Greek is where the word comes from, and in Hebrew it's Navi. One who speaks for. Spokesman. Spokeswoman. That's what a prophet is. Somebody who speaks for another, in this case, God, obviously. They are the spokespeople of God. God gives them a word, they convey the message. That's what a prophet is. And the early church knew this really well. In fact, knew it better than we did. St. Gregory the Great and his enormous commentary on the book of Ezekiel, which only covers a grand total of like 3 chapters and is still 600 pages, spends the first whole homily talking about what a prophet is, and the various ways that prophets relate to time. That they can predict the absolute future, they can predict the contingent future, they can predict the present, they can talk about the present, they can reveal something hidden in the present, they can reveal something hidden in the past, they can talk about the past, they can bring the past up to the future to point out, like, this is what God has always done. But what's always happening in every single case is that God is speaking through them. Right? That's what makes a prophet. God speaks through you. You speak the words of God. Not that you say what the future will be, unless that's what God wants you to say. The keynote of being a prophet is that you speak the words of God. In fact, we say this in the Creed without really fully understanding the broadness of it. I certainly didn't. Right? When we talk about the Holy Spirit and we say, He has spoken through the prophets, remember that? Yeah, that doesn't just mean the people we call prophets. Originally in the Creed, that meant the Bible. So that literally every inspired author is considered a prophet in the Creed.
because God spoke through them. Okay? Okay.
Now, a very interesting thing. We're not going to chase this rabbit down the hole. It's a fun rabbit to think about, though. You ready for the rabbit? Okay. The prophet spoke the word of God. The prophet's book is the inspired word of God. The prophet didn't always write their book. Sometimes it was the secretary recording what the prophet said and then, like, making annotations on the side. So both the prophet preaching is the word of God and the secretary writing is the word of God, etc., etc., etc. Right? Which is an interesting thing. We're not going to chase that too far. Okay? But I want you to know that reality. The prophet is the one through whom God speaks. Therefore, Moses was a prophet. In fact, Moses explicitly says, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up. Right? Samuel was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was a prophet. These are known in Judaic tradition as the former prophets. They are contrasted with the latter prophets. By latter we mean after 800 BC, so still, you know. It's like, I think I was somewhere and they're like, oh, it's the new school. It was built in 1904. Okay, our definitions of new might be a little different here. What we would call them in kind of biblical scholarship is we call them the writing prophets, which is not to say that they actually wrote every word that's in their book, but instead that, as opposed to, say, Samuel appearing in 1 Samuel, and Elijah appearing in 1 Kings, right? These are actually books by the prophets. Right? These are books that contain the prophets' preaching. These are written works that are connected to the prophet directly, as opposed to the prophet appearing in a narrative of the past. It's important because a lot of the prophets did appear in those books. Isaiah appeared in those books. Jonah appeared in those books. We'll talk about that. But in other words, we have books of these prophets. Now, traditionally, there are three-ish major prophets and 12 minor prophets. This is simple. What's the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet? The major prophet's books are big. Okay. That's really the only difference. So who are the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Their books are huge. They're enormous. Isaiah is 65 chapters long. It's ridiculous. Okay. I know you read it all before you came tonight. Okay. The minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, are, I'm not going to go through the list, but they are in Hebrew, in the Hebrew tradition, they're actually all on one scroll. They all fit in one book. So you have 12 prophets that fit in one book, and then you have the major prophets where their books are numerous scrolls. So it's not about importance. This is not a question of importance. It's merely a question of how big the book is. Because some of these minor prophets are some of my favorite writings in the entire Old Testament. They are powerful. Okay. What else was there? There are two books traditionally connected with Jeremiah, and that's Lamentations and Baruch, and we'll talk about them next week. So they're kind of subsumed into the major prophet Jeremiah. Does anybody notice a prophet that I'm missing? 12 minor prophets, 3 major prophets, except if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it tells you there are 4 major prophets. You might notice somebody I'm missing. Daniel. Now, we will not treat Daniel as a prophet. Daniel was a prophet. The book of Daniel is not a prophetic book. As I mentioned today at Mass. Daniel was originally among the writings. So, the Hebrew Bible was divided into 3 groups. You had the Torah, which are the 5 books of Moses, the prophets, and then the writings, and the writings are everything else. And Daniel, the book of Daniel, was included in the writings. It wasn't included in the prophets. Okay? Which should have told you, and should have told everybody, that they knew something about the book of Daniel that it took us until the 20th century to readmit. Right? Jonah should also be tossed in there, too. We'll talk about Jonah tonight. But the reality is that both Jonah and Daniel, in no way, shape, or form, were written by the prophets that they're about. They are instead a book about the prophet written later. More or less factual. Okay? Are y'all with me so far? Kind of? Yes. Okay. There's a reason why I'm telling you all this. It's so that you can put all this stuff into perspective. If we have clear categories, it changes the Old Testament from being this huge conglomeration of stuff that I don't understand to at least to have a kind of table of contents to go through it, right? Now, we're going to be talking about the prophets for 3 weeks in a row. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the books connected to them too, but really focusing on the prophets. So I want to also say a little bit more about the prophetic vocation. Okay? Because it's huge. And it plays a role in all of their lives. In the Catholic Church today, we have three major states of life. Clergy, laity, consecrated. That maps more or less well onto the Old Testament, where they had priests and Levites as their clergy, king and people as their laity, and the prophets were kind of like our monks and nuns. That doesn't mean they were celibate, but it does mean that they had a charismatic vocation, right? We still talk about religious orders that you have to have a charism to this vocation. It's something that represents the Holy Spirit. It is not necessarily institutional. It is a movement of greater spirituality. And we see this tension again and again and again in the prophets. Because some of them actually did have schools of prophets. We read about schools of prophets. Well, what does that mean? I guess it's not dissimilar from what we would have as religious orders today. A group of people really committed to the Lord who want to live in a kind of more spiritual state in their life. I read the Living Bible when I was in college. The Living Bible is an interesting translation of the Bible. It tries to take everything of the Old Testament and use modern American equivalents so that the Queen of Sheba brought Solomon $5 million, y'all. I didn't even know the dollar was invented yet. That's incredible, right? But whenever Elijah is going out to be taken up to heaven and Elisha's following him, it says the sons of the prophets or the schools of the prophets came out to object, right? And in the Living Translation, it said, the prophets from Bethel Seminary came and objected to Elijah. No. There were no seminaries back there. There were no seminaries in the church until after Trent. Okay? It's a relatively new thing. But it does point to the fact of, in some sense, though we don't talk about it a lot, a prophet in the Old Testament wasn't just somebody walking down the road who suddenly just goes, oh, I got to say something now. It's not necessarily crazy like that. There were institutions of prophets, and we will hear, especially Amos and Micah, have some pretty strong words for those more institutional prophets. And so it does sometimes happen that it's, you know, Paul being knocked off his horse. But then you have somebody like Isaiah, who was the court prophet in Jerusalem for, it looks like, over 60 years. I mean, he was basically Merlin to the king of Judah for a long time. Or you have Ezekiel, who was quite clearly a priest. Or you have Jeremiah, who received his prophetic vocation very young, was acknowledged by everyone to be a prophet. Nobody liked that he was a prophet, but also nobody would lay hands on him directly, because it was very clear that this was his office. Okay, so we might think of, going back to the older times, the idea of a judge, right? And the judge's children. There were always people who had some authority in Israel, and then sometimes God raises up the great judge, right? You all with me so far? Yes? Okay. The last thing I want to say, I think it's the last thing I want to say about prophets in general, before we dive in. It's an important thing. How many of you have ever, like, been to Steubenville South or involved with Charismatic Renewal? Raise your hand. How many of you all are at least familiar with the kind of stuff that happens there? Okay, good. I love the renewal. The renewal can give you the sense that the prophets of the Old Testament were the kind of people who were just praying out in the woods and suddenly they started speaking ecstatically. They do have those kind of prophets in the Old Testament. That's not these kind of prophets. How do we know? Because unless the Holy Spirit causes you to speak ecstatically with the literary merit of a Chaucer or a Shakespeare, then we have to acknowledge that the prophets were very deliberate composers. If you open your Bible to any of the prophets, I mean, it'll depend on your Bible, but if you open your Bible to any of the prophets, just go ahead and open it up. Open it to one of the prophets. They're toward the end of the Old Testament. Okay. And flip through it. Flip through the prophet. And just visually look at what you see on the page. Because if your Bible is anything like mine, what you're going to see visually on the page, not Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is weird, but if you go to somebody like Hosea, right, or Daniel, or, you know, Isaiah, you're going to see a whole lot of this on the page. Not block text. When they write it like that, they're writing it like that because that's Hebrew poetry. So, unless Hosea just opened his mouth and spat out beautiful poetry for 14 straight chapters, you have to admit that the prophets were literary figures. Jeremiah, too. The thing about Jeremiah is that you can't really see it on the page is because Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, has a lot of narrative. So when it's narrative, they put it in prose block. When it's the prophets themselves, it's in poetry. That's not exactly the same kind of poetry that English does, but it's poetry. And boy, howdy, I guess it's because on my mind, because I've been studying Shakespeare, it really struck me how powerful, even on a literary level, the poetry of the prophets are. Is. I need you to hear that. Not because I'm trying to impress you, like, ooh, we're going to turn the prophets into, you know, a literature course. That's not what I'm saying. If you don't fully understand that the prophets are composing poetry, the vast majority of the time, it'd be very easy to misunderstand them. Right? Very easy. They're speaking in metaphor. They're speaking in simile. They're speaking in imagery. They're speaking with plays on words a lot that, of course, doesn't get represented into English. You need to know that to understand the prophets. This is very different, of course, from everything we've basically looked at to this point, which was all written in prose and was pretty straightforward. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Yes? Yes? You're with me over there? I see people fading out already. That's fine. That's fine. All right, we're going to start with Amos. Amos, one of my favorite prophets. We're going to do a lot of my favorites today. Amos, here is what I want you to know about the prophet Amos. If Amos was alive today, he'd be out front of a courthouse with a big poster board saying, "The system is corrupt, burn it down." Okay, this is Amos. Amos is the prophet of justice, par excellence, social justice in particular. And Amos was not happy. And Amos had a lot of reasons not to be happy. And of course, the Lord was not happy. Okay? So Amos is prophesying in the northern kingdom before the Assyrian exile in 721, 722 BC. Probably Amos is there about 750, 760 BC. We don't have like really tight dates on most of these prophets. Some of them we have no idea when they really prophesied at all. We don't have really tight dates on all of them. We know that Amos, among the writing prophets, is one of the earliest, if not the earliest. Okay? And what are some of the beautiful what are some of the beautiful poetry pieces that Amos says? My favorite. Because, you know, if I said this from the pulpit, I'd be tarred, feathered, hung by the heels, lashed, and then turned into the bishop. To the bishop, and probably to the entire USCCB. Amos, not a fan of the luxurious women of the northern kingdom. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, everyone straight before her, and you shall be cast forth into Harmon, says the Lord. Yeah, okay. Now, the thing about Amos that he's going to be talking about, remember I mentioned that Israel was a very wealthy kingdom. Amos's point is, it's not the wealth is problematic. Okay, because we get to the sin of luxury. But what wealth always ends up doing, of course, is empowering the wealthy to crush the poor. And that's what we're going to see a lot of in Amos. Okay, a lot of crushing the poor. Okay? And so, what I want to do is go back to chapter 1, because this is fun. In Amos. How much time do I have? Anyway, I got plenty of time in Amos. Yay. Alright. Amos is a great preacher, too. It's fantastic. Amos starts his homily by prophesying against the sins of all the Gentile nations. He's working up the crowd. If I went into the pulpit this weekend, not this weekend because it's Palm Sunday and you wouldn't like a long homily, but if I went to the pulpit on a normal weekend and started talking about the sins of China and the sins of North Korea and the sins of Iran and the sins of the European Union, there'd be a sizable population in this parish and in any parish in the Diocese of Lafayette that'd be doing this. Okay? So, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not be silent. This, by the way, is part of Hebrew poetry where you build. One of the funniest things, I think it's in the book of Proverbs. One thing do I know, two have I heard of, and then he lists three things. So, right, this idea of the building number, right? This is an important part of how Hebrew poetry works. So for three crimes of Damascus and for three transgressions of Gaza and for three transgressions of Tyre and for three transgressions of Edom and for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for three transgressions of Moab and for, and then he gets dangerous, for three transgressions of Judah. Judah, he's even calling out the other kingdom. And then, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four. So imagine after me talking about all the sins of the other nations, I then spent the rest of the homily talking about the sins of the United States. That applause would stop real quick. Okay. And that's exactly what Amos does. In fact, he sets it up in this beautiful way of showing, like, okay, a sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. Right? And you're like, oh yeah, they did wrong. Oh yeah, they did wrong. Oh yeah, they did wrong. You did all the same stuff! Right? That's Amos's point. You did all the same stuff. It goes even further. Chapter 2, verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. In other words, those consecrated to the Lord that they would never touch the fruit of the grape. You made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. And God has had enough of it. And so Amos preaches destruction. But it's not a destruction without hope. Right? It can be rough. Like whenever Amos says in chapter 4, verse 11, God threw Amos. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if you're going to hear a word from the Lord, you really don't want your country, which is Israel, compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is like a bad comparison for a prophet to be making about your country. It happens a lot, actually, in the prophets. Israel gets compared, and Judah gets compared to Sodom and Gomorrah a lot. And yet, God continues to say things like in chapter 5, verse 4, verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Right? Seek the Lord and live. Now, one of the interesting things that we're going to start to see in the prophets is the beginning of the dawn. We talked about this briefly, of monotheism. Remember, and I told you you didn't have to remember, so if you don't remember, don't worry. But remember, about a month ago, I mentioned that most biblical scholars think, I think accurately, that Israel's religion in the beginning was henotheistic, not monotheistic. Namely, Israel was only allowed to worship one God, because that was Israel's God. But there were lots of other gods out there. Monotheism is the only one God. And the development from henotheism to monotheism seems to take place primarily in the prophets. And it grows throughout the years of the prophets. Very beautiful. We'll come to that in Isaiah. Another thing that happens is what the German philosopher Karl Jaspers calls the axial age. The axial age begins in the prophets and Judaism. What is the axial age? It is something that is so fundamental to us that we truly have trouble conceiving of the world in any other way. So I'm going to tell you this and you'll be like, huh? It struck me that way at first too, and I had some background in this, and I had to think about it for a second. The axial age is the movement from about 800 BC to 400, 200 BC across the entire old world. It percolates slowly. Of connecting morality to religion. Okay? If you go and look at the Torah, obviously there are some moral commandments. But it doesn't seem that you'll be punished any worse for immorality than you would be if you had some mildew on the inside of your tent. Right? So this idea of kind of cultic taboo, of the sense of uncleanness, of, oh no, I ate a shellfish, like, all these things seem to be on equal pairing. And if you look at the entire ancient world, it's very much like that. There's no sense of morality per se, it's just a collection of taboos. Right? We still have some of that in us today, where some Catholics will happily fornicate till they're blue in the face. But if they happen to accidentally eat a piece of beef jerky on a Friday in Lent, suddenly they're terrified. Because they don't understand the moral requirements behind that, right? And so they're still in that sense of taboo. But in Persia, starting in Greece with Socrates and Plato, 500, 400 BC, Buddha is about 600 BC in India, and the prophets seem to be the ones that come first. The real hardcore, like, no. You're going to worship God, it's going to be more than keeping cultically clean. You have to be just, righteous, moral people. Okay? And in fact, one of the things that Amos is going to criticize is what a professor of mine called the cultic shield. All right. To explain the cultic shield, I need to tell you about Al Capone. How many of you know that Al Capone was a faithful, practicing Catholic? Went to Mass every Sunday. Contributed to the church. I'm not entirely sure where the money came from, but he contributed to the church. Did not receive communion because he knew he shouldn't. Faithful, practicing Catholic. Didn't change his life at all. So there was this sense that he had, almost a superstitious sense, right? We suppose. I can't read his heart, but we could suppose. As long as I'm going to church, I'll be okay. Or people who think they can live how they want as long as they have their brown scapula on, they'll be okay. Or people who think, you know, it doesn't matter if I cheat my laborers, as long as I donate to the collection, I'll be okay. This is the cultic shield, where you excuse your immorality by saying, well, I've crossed the dots, or dotted the I's and crossed the T's on my religious practice, therefore God's not going to punish me. Okay. If you want to get really tough about it, which we should, there's a whisper of that in people who keep on coming to confession but never really resolve to stop sinning. Amos is going to attack this. God's going to attack this through Amos. And I'm trying to find exactly where, because, you know, since it is all poetry, my eye is not catching it. Let me see. But basically, there's a part where Amos says that the people of Israel are saying, when will the fast day be over so that we can go back to work? When will the Sabbath be over so we can get back to oppressing the poor? When will the feast day be over so that we can go back to making gold and silver? Right? That's in there somewhere. I don't know exactly where at the moment. But this is the reality that he's dealing with, right? And then, Amos says something that is utterly shocking. I mean, I want you to understand everything that's happened so far. Everything that's happened so far in the Old Testament. Then Amos busts out with this in chapter 5, verse 21. It's insane. This is God. I hate, I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So the entire cult that God had prepared, the entire education and worship that God had given, the entire thrust of the Deuteronomistic history, which is about learning to worship the Lord right, the entire thrust of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is all about the building of the temple, Amos suddenly says, doesn't count for jack if you're not being just and righteous people. Y'all, if a pope said today, God doesn't care about Mass, he doesn't care about your prayers, and he doesn't care about your sacraments if you're not just, we would, quite rightly, declare him a heretic. So, we need to understand that Amos is being a little poetic here. Obviously, God still cares about worship. But I want you to hear how shocking that would be to people to hear that. Now, it doesn't help that the people he's talking to, don't forget, are not worshiping in Jerusalem. They're worshiping in their fake temples with their golden calves. So that's definitely part of it. And there's a reason why Amos deliberately calls the women not the hippos, but the cows of Bashan, because just like the golden calves, they clothe themselves in gold. Okay. Last thing I want to read from Amos, and we could spend all kinds of time on Amos.
we didn't have even better people to go to, is chapter 7, verse 14. This is great. You need to have this line in your back pocket, by the way. Just throw this out from time to time so that people will just be completely confused. It's wonderful. Amaziah, I think he's a priest, told Amos, just shut up. Like, just shut up. Stop saying these things. You're disturbing the people. Just go away. Stop prophesying in Israel. Right? Literally, verse 12. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, and you spread there, prophesy there, but never prophesy in Bethel, where is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of the sycamores. By the way, if anybody ever calls you out of something, just say, I'm just a herdsman and the dresser of the sycamores. And they're like, what? That's like the best response. I don't even know what you do to a sycamore tree. How do you dress a sycamore tree? I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamores. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So we see Amos explicitly distancing himself from the institutional prophets who had not done their job. Because if they had done their job, we wouldn't need an Amos. I'm not a prophet nor the son of the prophets. I was a shepherd and a dresser of sycamores. And the Lord said to me, go call the women captive. No, okay, the Lord said to me, sorry. The Lord said to me, go prophesy. All right, now, let's move to probably everybody else's favorite minor prophet. And he's certainly high up there for me. It's Hosea. That is, was I next? Yes? Yes, okay. Hosea is also a northern prophet. And if Amos is the great prophet of justice, Hosea is the great heartbreaking prophet of fidelity. And let me explain what's happening with Hosea. Very clearly. Very clearly. Known to be a prophet. He's probably one of the institutional prophets, unlike Amos. Hosea was told by the Lord directly, go and marry a lady of the night. You understand what I'm saying? Yes? We have a little child here, but yes. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Okay, good. Now, let it be known that the ladies of the night, everywhere in the ancient world, were not merely intercourse workers. They were, every single one, priestesses. And you would come into them and do a fertility ritual with them in which they stood in the place of the goddess. So that laying with them was an act of pagan worship. Do you understand? There is no indication whatsoever, number one, that Hosea's wife was not exactly that, and number two, that Hosea's wife ever stopped doing that. And God said, go marry her. Why? Because you represent me, and clearly, Israel is playing the prostitute with other gods. Just like your wife. Israel is worshiping other gods, and since I am her husband, that counts as adultery. So, Hosea is one of the ones that shows us very deeply. I mean, this is something that really lays the groundwork for the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? We talk about this a lot. We'll see this even more in Jeremiah. That prophets were not just prophets of the mouth. Their prophecy cost them physically, emotionally. They sacrificed. It wasn't just they got up in the pulpit and spoke. It was about the sacrifices of their life. Hosea had a horrifying life with this woman. And God said, you have to do this. Because as we would say to the priest today, you're in persona Christi. He's saying to Hosea, you're in persona Yahweh.
your marriage exactly mirrors my marriage to Israel. And the pain and suffering you feel by your betrayal is exactly what I feel. So maybe people will listen to you. Now, there is this beautiful, wonderful back and forth throughout Hosea of God wanting to reject Israel, God wanting to embrace Israel, God wanting to destroy Israel, God saying, I'll give anything for Israel to come back to me. Which sounds exactly like a man who's been cheated on. And this reality here is very powerful. One of the things you need to understand Hosea, is that he, and he's not the only prophet who does this, so you need to know this. He often interchanges the biggest tribe in Israel for Israel as a whole. And the biggest tribe in Israel was Ephraim. So sometimes he'll talk about Israel, sometimes he'll talk about Ephraim. It means the same thing. Okay? So, let's look at, I mean, there's just so much beautiful stuff in here. But let's look at chapter 6. Because it is one of the few places where we might point to that the resurrection is potentially foreshadowed. Chapter 6. This is now Israel speaking to the Lord. Okay? Because Israel would repent from time to time and try to do better, and then she'd go back. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains, the water of the earth. Now, that's all very beautiful, huh? There's actually a Protestant praise and worship song based on that passage. God is not having it. Read the next verses. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But at Adam they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now this is very interesting. Adam in this case would seem to actually be a city, but Hosea is deliberately playing on words here, right? Like in other words, your sin goes back to the first human being. For at Adam, already they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracks of blood. As robbers lie in wait for man, so the priests are banded together. They murder on the way to Shechem. Yes, they commit villainy. And the house of Israel has seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel is defiled. And this back and forth, this romance, this heartbreak, this is the whole thrust of Hosea. And it's worthwhile. I mean, just for a spiritual reading point of view, it's worthwhile reading through all of it. Because, obviously, I hope none of you are doing what Hosea's wife is doing. Yet, nevertheless, we all struggle in our own way with fidelity to the Lord. And there comes a certain point, you know, when you're not 25 anymore, that you realize that your life is not going to just be one long, unbroken strand of fidelity. You're probably going to go up and down. You're probably going to have good days and bad days. There are going to be times where you are faithful and unfaithful. And the Lord is not immune to that. He's not apathetic about that. And so I think that it's important to hear that, to live that. Okay? Now, we saw Israel's attempt to turn to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you're lying. Now, Now let's turn to chapter 11, and we see the Lord now moves toward Israel, and Israel is having none of it. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went away from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who raises an infant to his cheeks, and I bent down to them, and I fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt. God suddenly realizes their betrayal. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them in their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? These are two other cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. Okay. A couple of things about this that we need to know. Obviously, God does not have emotions in his divinity. Like he's not fickle like that. And yet, there is a reason why he reveals his love this way, through this powerful more-than metaphor. And I think the reason for that is because when we approach him, as theology teaches us to approach him as the unmoved mover, we can think of him then as uncaring, or as kind of this like strange alien ball in the sky. Whatever theology tells us rightly about the fact that God does not have passions or emotions the way that we do, that God does not change like we do, that God is not fickle like we are, nevertheless, there is something here that God understood we could understand in no better way than through this imagery. So, I need you to make that jump in your head. I don't want you to literally think that God is up there in heaven changing his mind every 5 seconds about whether or not he's going to destroy us. That's not happening. On the other hand, I want you to realize that he felt the need to reveal his love through the love of a man for an adulterous woman, because somehow that communicated something of his love to us in a way that nothing else could. One of the most powerful things that Hosea had to do, y'all, I don't have a verse with me right now, but I know he did this. Hosea's child is born. We think it's Hosea's child. Hosea's wife gave birth to a child. Let me put it that way. And it's Hosea's job as the father to name the child. God says to Hosea, call the child not mine. That's his name. Because Israel is no longer mine due to her infidelity to me. Okay, first of all, if you're a little kid walking around, your name is not mine, right? You go rough on you in an elementary school. So I assume he had another name that he was called by his family. But like, so Hosea had to do that. Which I'm sure Hosea's like, wait. Is this just a metaphor? Or am I literally saying this kid is not mine? The pathos. The passion. That Hosea experiences is what makes him such the powerful prophet of fidelity and infidelity and what that relationship is like. Okay. We'll move now to Micah. Micah is now a southern prophet. And in fact, Micah is prophesying it exactly. I mean, they didn't prophesy for as long. But Micah and Isaiah overlap. They're prophesying at the same time. In the same place. This is interesting. It's almost like Francis and Dominic in the history of the church. Now, Micah has a lot of beautiful stuff that we'll look at. I'll point out real quick. If you're looking for him, Micah is after Amos and after Jonah. So Micah has some stuff that we use in the church's liturgy that I'll point to, but Micah is really, interestingly, the prophet of prophecy. Right? And what I mean by that is he's really going to talk about fidelity to the vocation of prophecy and how the rest of the institutional prophets are lying. So are the kings, so are the priests. Everybody's in a big cover-up. There's nothing like that going on today. Right? But this reality. Okay. And one of the places I want to point to you is, there are two places I want to point to you. Chapter 2, verse 6 and following. Great. I'm sorry. Like, there's time when the literature of this just, like, blows my mind, even in translation. You ready? Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So Micah's prophesying that if Judah doesn't get its act together, the same thing is going to happen to it as it happened to Israel. Because this is roughly around the time when Israel is starting to be attacked by Assyria and destroyed. Do not preach, thus they preach. I love that. They're preaching at me not to preach. Then he goes on. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Telling his prophets to shut up? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But you rise against my people as an enemy. You strip the robe from the peaceful, from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their pleasant houses, from their young children you take away my glory forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Which, you know, as a priest, we felt before. There are people who would just love for us to just stand up there and tell everybody how special they are all the time. It goes further. God bless Micah. Chapter 3, verse 5 and following. Now we're talking about the institutional prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Powerful stuff. Prophets will bless you if you give them something. And they'll curse you if you don't. Now, I want to point out chapter 4, verse 1 and following real quick. Because this is a very interesting thing in Scripture scholarship. We don't really know what to make of this. It shall come to pass in latter days at the mount of the house of the Lord, etc. This is word for word exactly the same in Isaiah chapter 2. This prophecy. Did they hear it one from another? Did they prophesy it at the same time? Did one editor take it from one and put it in the other book? We don't know. But it's interesting. It's one of the very few word for word prophecies that's duplicated across two prophets. It's a beautiful prophecy because it prophesies the coming of the church. But now I want to point out to you the most important thing that Micah is used for kind of in our liturgy. There's a lot of beautiful things in Micah. This is chapter 5, verse 2. This is, in fact, what the scribes quote to the Magi when they come in Matthew saying, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" And the scribes quote, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is at labor pains is brought forth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the sons of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." It depends on how your scripture edits it, but probably the next half verse is part of this too. "And this shall be peace." Now, does that mean that Micah foresaw the birth of Christ in Bethlehem? Yes and no. Bethlehem is the town where David was born. And God had literally promised that a son of David would rule on David's throne forever. And this is the beginning of the messianic ideal, right? That the anointed one of David, who would be called God's own son, would be the one who ruled on the throne of David. Now, the prophets were not stupid. They're like, okay, this is the promise. We're looking at the current king in Jerusalem not really living up to God's promises. So we know that in some way, somehow, some manner, that promise that God made is going to come true. So is it prophesying the future to say that God's promise is going to come true? Yes and no. Right? And in an important way, did Micah learn more than had been included in 2 Samuel chapter 7? I think so, yes. But again, I don't think he's thinking Christmas cards. Okay. I think he's thinking, this is what the Lord has promised, and the Lord will be faithful to his covenant. Okay? Now, the last thing I want to say from Micah before we move on, and we could talk a lot about Micah and all these great prophets. By the way, I want you to hear these things that I'm saying. You could read Hosea in an hour or less. You could read Amos in an hour or less. You could read Micah in an hour or less. Easily. I mean, I did it in like 20 minutes for each of them. So I know you can do it easily. Like, even if you struggle through it, because it's only like 5 or 6 pages long. Easily. Don't come to a class on the Bible and never actually read the Bible. Okay? I understand if you're like, I'm not going to read all of Isaiah. I get it. 100%. But if you're like, I can't spare an hour to read at least one of these three minor prophets that are so beautiful, so powerful, so inspiring, I think you can. You know? So then, Micah has this beautiful thing. Chapter 6, verse 6. The last thing we read from Micah. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" So we understand, like, God has called into question maybe some of the temple sacrifices. So, all right, what am I supposed to do, Lord? All right, great. I can't just throw some wheat at you and then do what I want. I understand that. But what am I supposed to do? "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That's what they're doing over there where they worship Moloch. Is that what we're supposed to do too, since the temple doesn't seem to be working anymore? "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Some people say that in saying that, and I know the choir has to go, but right? You have to go tonight? No choir practice tonight. Okay. I'm getting two different answers. It's fine. And saying that, that Micah, in fact, is summarizing Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, Amos, and to love kindness or fidelity? That's the other translation of that word, Hosea, and to walk humbly with your God, Isaiah. So it's a beautiful thing. It's a development of the religion of Israel. It's this actual age idea. Like, okay, you do need to offer sacrifice, but at the core of that sacrifice, to do justice, to love fidelity, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, that could be your Lenten program next year. All right, now let's move over to Isaiah. And you're going to see I have something on here that's a little odd. And I know it might disturb some of you, and that's okay. It disturbed me the first time that I went through this. And then I was like, I know that biblical scholars can be really overly critical sometimes and overly suspicious, but I think they're right about this one. And that is that the current book of Isaiah is actually the work of two separate authors that just got joined together. How do we know this? And that the division is at chapter 40. How do we know this? I will use an example that I kind of used at Mass today. Let's say that you are reading the letters of someone from the Civil War. No, actually, let me do the correct time jump. Let's say you were reading the letters of someone from the Revolutionary War. You're reading the journal of somebody from the Revolutionary War. Okay? You with me? You're like reading about Tories, Whigs, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. You're reading about all these people. Okay? You get about two-thirds of the way through, and suddenly you start reading about Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, tariffs. Is your first thought, this person from the Revolutionary War prophesied the future exactly? Or is it, I think they stuck somebody else's work in here? That's literally what happens. We go from Isaiah chapter 39, which roughly written around 680. Okay? So maybe it would have been Civil War, would have been better, but it's fine. About 680. And Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah. I can't believe you let the Babylonians see the treasury. Chapter 40. I have raised up Cyrus the Persian to be my... What? Cyrus the Persian? We've jumped 150, 160 years into the future? And people are like, well, Isaiah was a prophet. He saw that. No, I get that he saw that. I don't deny that prophets can see the future. I deny that when you start talking about Cyrus the Persian and then the return from the Babylonian exile for the next 25 chapters, that anyone living in the year 680 BC would have had any idea what the heck you were talking about. Why in the world would God send a prophet to spend a third of his book talking about things that no one in his contemporary time could have had any clue what he was talking about? There's just no sense. I'm not saying it's impossible for a prophet to know the future. I'm saying that if God told me who's going to win the Super Bowl 500 years from now, I'm not going to preach about it this Sunday because none of you are going to care. You might be like, ooh, that's spooky. But that's about it. It has no relevance to your life. Right? And again, we need to go back to the idea of how did ancient books work? They were not physically like this. They were scrolls. And when you've got something as big as the book of Isaiah, it's not just one scroll. It is a lot of scrolls. And so how do you know that it all belongs to one book? You don't. Except for the fact that a librarian stuck all these scrolls into one cubbyhole. And said, oh, look, these are all the same thing. Now, does it make perfect literary sense that you have a prophet who ends on the very ominous note of why did you let Babylon see your treasury? Which, of course, implies Babylonian exile 150 years later, or 100 years later. Babylon's going to come and steal all this from us. And then say, well, the resolution to that is the return from exile. which is what this other prophet prophesied about, who may have even been, by the way, and of course these things happen, who may have even been called Isaiah. He might have been named Isaiah. I mean, people have the same name. He might have even been called Isaiah. And they're like, oh, look, this Isaiah prophesied this, this Isaiah prophesied that. Let's group them together in the library. And then somebody else came back and was like, is that one book? All the scrolls are in the same cubbyhole. I think it's one book. And so they copied it out as all one thing whenever they finally got down to codices. Are you all with me so far? Do you all understand this? Okay. So I'm going to follow now, you know, some scholars say, no, Isaiah just saw this. I'm going to follow the scholarly approach and say the prophet Isaiah that we hear about in the Deuteronomistic history prophesied for about 60 years through the reign of Hezekiah, possibly even into Manasseh. The Talmud records that he was actually sawn in half with a saw and he was martyred because Hezekiah's son was not a holy man. Okay. That he's responsible for Isaiah 1-39, which even if, guys, even if you read it, like if you did read it all the way through, and you didn't know the history, when you got to chapter 40, you'd be like, whoa, this is different. It is really different. The tone changes, the symbolism changes, it's much happier, much more optimistic, it's very different. So I'm going to go with that, okay? And you're free to disagree with me on that. Just not now. Okay. Yes. So, good question. Why wouldn't they fix it? Well, the church is very connected to tradition, and we don't have proof. And we've been copying this book as one book for forever. Scholars will say, oh, I think it's divided here. But not every single scholar agrees. And the church, like, let me give you a sense. The church waited a good 500 years after we knew that Paul didn't write Hebrews to stop saying a letter from Paul to the Hebrews at Mass. Okay? We had to sit with that for a good long time. And now we're not going to do it because we're not the only ones who have the scriptures. And if we go around and say, well, there's really two Isaiahs here, some Protestants could be like, see, the Catholics are destroying the scriptures again. We're like, there's no point. Right? We'll put a footnote, we'll let you read the footnote, and figure it out. Okay? Alright, so what does Isaiah say? He says a lot. Isaiah is regarded by, now of course this is the whole book of Isaiah, it includes Deutero-Isaiah, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, which has all the servant songs that we'll hear during Holy Week, but they say, you know, Isaiah is more of an evangelist than a prophet. He talks so much about the mysteries of our faith with the two parts of Isaiah together. That it's almost like he wrote a gospel instead of a book of the prophets. So Isaiah was a favorite among the fathers of the church, and it's in his commentary on Isaiah that St. Jerome has the wonderful line, Ignoratio scripturarum, ignoratio Christi est. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. So what can we say about Isaiah? A lot, and I don't have time to do everything, but we'll just skim real quick. In chapter 6, we see Isaiah's vocation. Now, Isaiah had been prophesying for 5 chapters now, and we kind of backtrack in Isaiah chapter 6, and we see his vocation, where Isaiah walks in, and this is very important to us as Catholics in the liturgy. Isaiah walks in, he sees the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. There are seraphim around him with 6 wings. And what are the seraphim crying out one to the other? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. So literally what we say at Mass. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knows, but everybody in the Old Testament knows, see God directly, you die. And here's Isaiah seeing God directly. So, I mean, this shows you something. Even Moses didn't really see God directly. Now, this is not claiming that Isaiah is greater than Moses, but it's saying, like, Isaiah is a great prophet. Okay? And so one of the seraphs takes a burning coal and comes and purifies his lips. This, by the way, is why we do this before the gospel. It's in reference to this passage, that the cross will purify our thoughts, our lips, and our hearts before we hear the words of the Holy Gospel. for I am a man of unclean lips, living among the people of unclean lips. Now we come to chapter 7. By the way, God commissions Isaiah and then gives him magnificently sarcastic instructions, which I am so grateful for. Go prophesy to the people, make sure they don't understand anything you say, because they don't deserve to understand it, right? So in other words, he knows that they're not going to listen to Isaiah, so he's almost acting like Isaiah is the reason they won't listen. He knows better, right? But it's very sarcastic. Isaiah chapter 7. What's going on now is Assyria is coming down, and Damascus and Israel are bonding together in an alliance, and they tried to loop Judah into this alliance, and Judah's like, no, thank you. She's like, we're going to be destroyed, man. Are you nuts? And so then Damascus and Israel turned around and went to invade Judah. Because like, well, if we conquer you and put a puppet on your throne, then you'll be in alliance with us. And the king is freaking out. Ahaz is freaking out. And Isaiah says, shut up. Seriously? Like, you're of the line of David, which God has promised will not go anywhere, and you're worried about these two little half-burnt wicks? Yeah, he said that. Yeah, because their kingdoms are five times as rich as mine, and their armies are much bigger. And so then Isaiah said, fine, ask for a sign from the Lord. Let it be high as the sky or deep as the netherworld. And Ahaz is cunning. He tries to evade. He's like, well, no, you're not supposed to tempt the Lord, right? We are totally not supposed to tempt the Lord. So I will not ask. I will not tempt the Lord. And Isaiah, of course, says, is it not enough that you weary me? Must you also weary my God? Now, notice what he says. He doesn't say our God. Right? The fact that you didn't even trust in God enough to ask for a sign means he's no longer your God. Is it enough that you weary men? Must you also weary my God? So even though you will not ask, here is a sign that will be given to you, right? And chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord will himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. So, great question. Is this the prophecy of Jesus? Yes. The Second Council of Constantinople said we have to believe that. Is that the direct meaning of Isaiah's words? It's not a very helpful sign, is it? Hey, Ahaz, you asked for a sign? Oh, yeah? 750 years from now, a virgin is going to give birth to a child. So look at that, huh, buddy? Like, well, that's not helpful to me. Right? So, presumably, it's kind of one of these double signs, right? Like, this woman here, this virgin here, is going to bear a child, and before her child's even enough to eat yogurt and honey, which, by the way, Israel is the land of milk and honey, right? So before he can even taste the promise, the two powers you're worried about will be deserted. Well, they'll be deserted because Assyria wipes them out, but they'll be deserted, so stop freaking out. Right? Now, this is the same prophet that will come toward the end of his book, like chapter 32 and following, where now Hezekiah is the king and the same army of Assyria around 710 is besieging Jerusalem, and that's when the angel of the Lord comes down and wipes out 185,000 of them. Some more stuff to point out. Chapter 9. We say this about Jesus. Very beautiful. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the increase of his government of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth to evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, is that a direct prophecy of Jesus? It's a little bit more, right? Because what Isaiah is saying here explicitly is, don't forget the messianic prophecy. Don't forget the covenant God has made with the line of David. This line will not go extinct. So all the time that you're all worried about all these other major powers playing war around you, chill out. Because God will keep his promise. And yes, Isaiah does seem to see something of the Lord. Then, of course, we get chapter 11. There shall come forth, chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, this is very interesting. Let me say this very quickly. My grandma cut down a tree when I was young, and my dad was like, you have to destroy the trunk. And my grandma's like, I really don't want to destroy it. And I'm like, why would you have to destroy the trunk? It has no leaves. It has no branches. There's no way for this tree to live. It's going to die. Did the tree die? No, of course not. You all know if you cut down a tree to the stump and don't break up the stump, a little sprout is going to rise up. Now, does Isaiah really fully understand what he's saying here? After he's been saying all the time, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Then suddenly he says, oh, by the way, the tree of David's going to be chopped down. There shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And that happened, right? The Davidic line seemed to be broken. And yet a shoot from the stump came up. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. This, by the way, this word shoot, branch, is the same thing in Hebrew. It's going to become a messianic title. We'll see that. My servant, the branch. Huh? It's referencing this. And then, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. And the Septuagint, the Spirit of knowledge and piety. So this is the passage where we get the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit from. Which is important to know. I want to point out, I have so much to point out, Isaiah, obviously. I want to point out two last things before we move on to these last two minor prophets. And that is, starting in chapter 13, and going on for a good part, I want to say chapter 27, chapter 28, yeah, chapter 28. So about 13 to 28. Isaiah, now with Isaiah you start to move to full monotheism. Because Amos had touched on this, right? He said, well, this little kingdom did this, this little kingdom did this. Isaiah is not only just talking about Israel's neighbors anymore. Isaiah starts prophesying what God is going to do to the major empires of the world. Which, if God can do that to the major empires of the world, that means that God is no longer just the little God of Judah, right? This is the God who is God above all. And Isaiah actually says that a few times. There is no God like you. I mean, like, tell us, we're like, well, of course. Like, that's a really powerful thing to say at this time. There is no God like you. Now, what I want to point out to you, because you will find this interesting, I think, because I don't think the vast majority of Catholics know this. Because it's hidden here. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 and following. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Anybody know the Latin term for that? Come on. Come on. Where's my Latin scholars here? Anybody? You don't have Isaiah 14 memorized in Latin? Come on now. So if you bear the cross, you are a crucifer. If you bear the thurible, you are a thurifer in Latin. And if you bear light, or if you're the dawn star, you are a Lucifer. So in Latin, this reads Lucifer. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew his cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Now, you could argue, as many scholars do, like, well, this is a very poetic description of the king of Babylon. Fair. However, one of the ways of doing poetry is comparing the king of Babylon to actual Lucifer, right? The Shaitan, the adversary. Saying the fall of the king of Babylon is exactly like the fall of the son of Dawn at the beginning of time. And the church has used this passage. When the church calls the devil Lucifer, when the church says the reason the devil fell was because he wanted to exalt himself above the angels, when the church says the reason the devil fell was because he wanted to make himself like to God, she's pointing to Isaiah chapter 14. Okay, it's the only place in the scriptures that we hear this. And so I want you to be aware of that and to know that. Obviously, there's so much more we could do in Isaiah, but I've hit the high points that I think you really need to know. And so now let's touch on the last two books, which we're not sure when they're written. Let's do Jonah first, because I think you know Jonah better. Clearly, Jonah was a real prophet. He is recorded in the Deuteronomistic history. His name is recorded. Clearly, the setting of Jonah is meant to be of Jonah the historical prophet. And also clearly, Jonah ain't a historical book at all. Like, not even a little bit, not even in the slightest. I know you're upset. You really wanted a prophet to be swallowed by a whale and then spit out. I know you all read Moby Dick and you think that's the greatest thing in the world. However, Jonah in Hebrew all but starts off with once upon a time. Okay? And what we need to understand about this is Jonah is still revelation, right? It's a parable. It's a parable. It's a powerful parable based on something that clearly never historically happened, but we could have wished it happened. And that is not that Jonah gets swallowed by the whale, but that Jonah is sent to go prophesy to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. I make this comparison in daily mass all the time. Might as well go preach to Berlin in the midst of Nazi Germany. And Jonah says, no, thank you. And, you know, he's supposed to go to Nineveh. He takes a boat for Spain. Like, bye. Bye, Felicia. And that's where, like, he gets swallowed by the great Leviathan and then spit up. And, of course, Jesus uses this image as an image of his own resurrection. Not because Jesus, of course, in any way, shape, or form, was a disobedient prophet, but just this idea that a prophet bearing the prophetic word could die and rise. And then Jonah goes to preach to Nineveh. It was an enormously large city. It took 3 days to walk through. Yo, 3 days, 3 days to walk through? Let's say you're walking slow and you only do 15 miles a day. That's not a lot. A 45-mile-long city? You're saying there's a city in the ancient world that stretched from Baton Rouge to Lafayette? There ain't no such thing. Okay? All of this is meant to make you think, oh, okay, all right. Yeah, it's like unicorns bouncing around. But the core of it is Jonah preached. Jonah, who didn't even want to preach. Jonah, who was resentful about preaching. And Nineveh converted. And that's the revelation. Yeah, it's kind of a fairy tale. But the core of it is true. That even a resentful, unwilling prophet, should he speak the word of the Lord faithfully, can break even the hardest heart. Right? That's the parable here. That's the core of what Jonah's message is. And it's a powerful message. Now, when was it written? We don't know. But it's clearly set during this time. Like, clearly, whoever wrote this knew already that Nineveh had up and destroyed Israel. Right? But what could have happened had Israel been faithful? What could have happened if Israel had just opened their mouth and asked Nineveh to repent? What could have happened if they trusted in the Lord instead of in their armies? Okay. And then I want to look at Joel, which is a beautiful book, a powerfully poetic. We don't know when Joel was written. I've read anything from 900 B.C. to 400 B.C. That's a bit of a jump, y'all. That's longer than from Shakespeare to now. I'm not sure what's written. One of the reasons we're not sure what's written is Joel doesn't give us any clear historical reference. And that's why I love Joel. because you can begin to think that the prophets are only about these huge governmental earth-shattering things. And for Joel, who has some of those powerful language of repentance in the whole Bible, it's just because some locusts came. Now, I say just. This is an incredible natural disaster. It wipes out the food supply. People are going to starve. This is a horrible famine, right? And the way Joel describes these locusts, you can forget sometimes that he's talking about locusts, right? Let me see where it is. Basically, he calls them lions, charioteers, warriors. Like blackness there spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. He's still just talking about the locusts. And he now sees it poetically as an army. Right. Now, what does he say? We actually read Joel for Ash Wednesday. Sound the trumpet in Zion. Proclaim a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Chapter 2, verse 15 and following. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. I don't care if you just got married. Stop eating. Right? You ain't going to be able to eat in the future anyway. Like, we need to repent, y'all. And it's this urgent. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the Gentiles, where is their God? My goodness. And that's some powerful stuff, right? And if only we had that response to catastrophe. I mean, people do pray. But like, to just realize, like, this is this urgent. This is this urgent. Like, whatever you're doing, leave it aside. I don't care how important you think it is, repent now. And let the priest go into the church and just weep. Can you imagine? Okay, this is about locusts. This is about locusts. Locusts. Can you imagine if this had been our response to the clergy sex abuse scandal? If we had immediately said, everyone repent, everyone put on sackcloth and ashes, let every priest go into the church and weep for the sins of the church. Can you imagine, first, A, how God would have blessed us, and B, how differently the world would have seen us at this point? There's another thing, I mean, Joel is beautiful all the way through. Powerful poetry, powerful prophecy. There's another thing that I want to point out to you. And that is, yeah. Chapter 2, verse 28. Because St. Peter actually quotes this on Pentecost. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will give signs in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Peter actually quotes all the way down to there. Now, and they could have looked around like, sun looks fine to me, right? But his point was, it wasn't 50 days ago. Remember the darkness that came over the sun when the Lord died? Remember the dead that rose from the ground when he rose? Remember all that, people? Yeah, remember that? And now you're like, these men are drunk. No, you idiots. This is exactly what Joel prophesied. Right? And I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Knowing Peter, that's probably what he said, and Luke just cleaned it up later. Okay. Right. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we're at the end of our time here, and I hope I've given you both kind of at least a little of a key into reading the prophets and understanding them when you hear them at Mass. It's very important. If you could keep the names and at least some sense of the dates in mind, the first readings will start to make a lot more sense. The names of the prophet, I mean, connected to what date. But the other thing is, I hope I've given you at least a taste of some of the most powerful preaching, poetry, revelation in the entirety of the Bible that far too many people skip because they start to get in there and they don't know the context and they get lost and like, I'm not getting any of this. But it doesn't take much context to suddenly see like, whoa, this is powerful stuff. And if I've unlocked the prophets for you in any way, I'll be happy. Because there'll be a great benefit to you in your spiritual life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son.